Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing today? Glad to be at church this morning. I know I am for sure. How has, I know it's been a couple weeks now, but does everyone fully feel recovered from the daylight savings debacle, right? I know with our young kids, they're sleeping till like 10. We're not minding that. We were joking the other day. We have a three-nager in our house for some reason, but and now I don't know if you caught this, but in the midst of all the very important things going on in the world politically, a couple weeks ago, our Senate managed to get something done. We will no longer be having daylight savings moving forward if the House passes that. So of all the important things to work on in this moment right now. To define daylight savings and get rid of that, I guess, we're all grateful for our government this morning, and we will be in a year. If you don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel, and we are in this series entitled All in Church. We're looking at the Word of God to the all-in church of Philippi in a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. We're looking at what it says. We're seeking how we can best apply what it says to our lives and to this church. And the goal really is that in turn, this church would be an all-in church for Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Amen? That's our goal. But hear me on this, church. Being all-in is not about the church as an organization being more like Christ. Being all in is about believers within the church striving to be more like Christ. And when believers put off selfishness and put on Christ's likeness, that church becomes an all in church. Are you down for that? You down for that? Good, because it starts with you. If we're in this together, it starts with you. With us. And so how do we get there? How do we get to that? Growing up, our pool was deep enough for a diving board. I know diving boards are a little controversial these days, but growing up, our pool was deep enough for a diving board, and I remember many afternoons going out and playing games, jumping off the diving board. And I can think of the countless hours that my mother spent throwing some sort of ball to either me or a friend, a little higher, a little further, as we'd run and hit and jump off and try to catch this football or catch the soccer ball, because in America we don't understand really what that is for, and we'd jump off and try to get it before we land in the water, right? Or one time my family put on an Olympic event. I think we were inspired, if you will, and what am I calling those? Yeah, skimmers, is that what we call it? It's way better than what I had initially, right? And they're long, right? They're the brushes or whatever, I don't know. And they're long. So my mom and dad stood on one side and they would hold it up like the reverse of a limbo, like high jumping. And we'd jump off the diving board and try to clear. I'd like to say that I hold the family record for that. It's my raw athleticism, if you will, I guess. And we would spend a lot of time playing in the pool. But when I was young, one of the earliest memories I have of a diving board related game in the pool was playing the game Follow the Leader. Anyone played Follow the Leader? It's more than just a song in Peter Pan, right? So, but this, it's very simple. Whatever the leader would go do, what would you have to do? Whatever the leader did, right? And so he might jump off and do a cannonball, right? Well, that meant that all of us had to jump off and do a cannonball. Or he might jump up and touch his toes. All of us would try to do that. He might jump off and do whatever, but for some reason when we were young, we were big into the Tony Hawk Nintendo 64 skateboarding game. I have to be honest with you, I didn't know Tony Hawk was a real person until about like 8 years ago. I just kind of knew him from the video game. And so for us, as a bunch of second graders jumping off, we were doing these, these tricks. Oh yeah, whatever. And we had all the names, and I don't skateboard. I didn't skateboard then. We were a bunch of posers, frankly. And I started skateboarding when I was in college, and it was a longboard, and that's kind of cheating anyway. And but we would play this game, Follow the Leader. But it's hard to consider this just a childhood game, Because we as adults play this game every day, don't we? When you go to work, you're sitting there with your boss or your employer, or you're looking at that star coworker of yours, and I gotta follow the leader. I gotta follow that example. Whatever the manager wants me to do, that's my job. I gotta go do it. Social media is like the best version mankind's ever invented of this game. We literally call them followers, right? I was sitting with my folks last night, and I was saying, "Oh, do you follow so and so on social media?" And I was so convicted by that. I'm going to just start saying, "Do you subscribe?" Not follow. Follow, like on social media, it's like, "Oh, well, here's the new piece of equipment. Here's the new line of clothing. Here's the new shirt that the athlete's going to wear in this event." Well, we all got to have that shirt, and you're following this endless task, if you will, even beyond social media, the keeping up with the Joneses. Well, so and so got a new car, and it's really high tech. Boy, my car is not that high tech. How can I get in behind that wheel? And I need a new car now. Or those people put their kids into that soccer league. Well, of course, their situations must be somewhat near to my situation and circumstance. So that means our kids need to go into that soccer league because they are who they are. And it's just an endless game of follow the leader. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning, Philippians chapter 2. And as we talk about follow the leader, it's more than a game. For the church, it ought to be the goal. More than a game. For this church, it ought to be our goal. As believers, our goal must be to strive to follow the ultimate example of the one true leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. So question, are you following the one true leader? Are you following the one true leader? And in just a spirit of transparency, as we just open up this morning, I would ask you to just take a moment when you get to Philippians 2 and just where you are, assess yourself, assess your heart, assess your mind, assess and ask yourself the questions, am I truly following Jesus Christ? Just take a moment right now where you are. Is this evident in my life? Would my family say this is evident in my life? Do I really even know what that means? Why don't you stand with me for a moment? Let's read our passage together this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 of Philippians. It says this. It says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Believers, this morning we are called to follow the example of the leader, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says that exactly. It says, Paul is writing, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." To the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We are to act like Christ. So question, what influences your actions? Think about that for a moment. What influences your actions? Well, some might say our feelings influence our actions, right? Well, I felt sad. I felt really sad, and so I acted in this way. I pulled away, or I didn't want to go do that thing, or I spoke out of turn, or because I felt sad, or maybe it's because I felt anxious. I was worried, I was concerned, I was nervous. And so because I felt that way, I chose to call my mentor and ask for their opinion, or my friends or my parents, and get some counsel on what I should do in this situation. I felt anxious, or maybe I felt angry. I felt mad and I was angry about something, and my tone changed and my countenance shifted, and I raised my voice and I was angry. Maybe I was hungry. And I was in the car by myself, and I look out the window and I see that wonderfully beautiful faux chocolate and vanilla swirl topper on the top of Twisty Treat, and I'm reminded of the velvety goodness of that soft serve as it calls out to me as a siren to a sailor lost at sea, reminding me of the wonderful toppings that would be a great addition to its DNA and composure. And I was hungry. I act because of how I feel. But while feelings may influence actions, they are not responsible for them. They do not determine them. You know, in fact, we use feelings all the time to make excuses for our actions, don't we? Well, of course I went and got a small twirl with Reese's and chocolate chips, right? It was delicious. Because I was hungry and I was tired and alone. That didn't happen this week. We use our feelings as an excuse, but here's the truth. Your attitude determines your actions. Well, hold on, Robert, because my attitude determines my actions, which means, but my attitude is often determined by my circumstance, right? The things that are going on around me should ultimately determine how I feel. So then you're wrong, because how I feel changes how I act, and that's not the truth at all. What is it that determines your attitude? Your circumstances? No, it's your thoughts. It's your thoughts. Attitude is not a feeling, it's a choice. Attitude's not a feeling, it's a choice. You choose to have the attitude you have in every situation. I've long heard it said in my family this way: you do what you do, and you feel how you feel because you think what you think. You do what you do, the choice you make, and you feel how you feel, the attitude you have, because you think what you think. Your attitude is not a feeling, it's ultimately your choice. Your attitude stems from your way of thinking. And so what are some of the things you're thinking about? What do you let your mind dwell on? What do your eyes see and your ears hear? What are you thinking about? My dad has said to me my entire life, if you think about something long enough, you will act on it. If I dwell on something long enough, I will act on it, both good and sinful. So do you have control of your mind today? As we look in detail now at our passage of Scripture, our thinking must mimic that of Jesus. It must. Look at verse 5. He says this. It says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The LSB Bible translated, "have this way of thinking." The New American Standard Bible, if you have that, it says, "have this attitude in yourselves." The English Standard Version reads, "have this mind amongst yourself." And so what we see is that it's a mindset. It's a mindset. Turn to your neighbor and say, "it's a mindset." It's a mindset. It's all about the mind. It's what we're thinking. Do we have the same mindset as Jesus? Do we desire what he desires? Do we value what he values? Is that evident in our life? And so our big idea this morning is this: think like Jesus. We're going to discuss a lot from God's word today, but if there's one thing that I want you to take away and truly seek to apply in your life, it's that we would all think like Jesus. We need to think like Jesus. Don't forget the context of verse 5, right? Where does verse 5 fall? Because verse 5 is not, it's the example of where Paul has been in verses 2 through 4. It's the illustration. So let's go back to verse 2. Look what it says. Paul writing this church, he says, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Leads us right into our passage today, because Jesus is the ultimate example of the humility that Paul is proclaiming to the Philippian church. Last week, Pastor Scott referenced the need for humility in a pursuit of unity. He spent a lot of time talking about mindsets. Right? If you were there, you remember you're talking about mindsets, that in love, we are to have a mindset of humility toward one another in an attempt to cultivate unity within the church. And therefore, there were mindsets to minimize. We were to minimize selfish ambition. We were to minimize the mindset of receiving vain glory. And there was mindset to maximize, right? It was to have humility of mind. We're going to minimize ourselves. We're going to maximize humility. Humility simply defined in three words: you before me. You before me. You want to be more humble in your life? Put others before yourself. You before me. And so today we're not looking at a mindset to minimize or a mindset to maximize. Today we're looking at a mindset to mimic. We are looking at a mindset to mimic. We need to think like Jesus. So how do we attain a humility that leads to unity? We think like Jesus. And truthfully, church, it's up to you. The word can say it, pastors can say it, your small group leader can say it, but it's up to you. Will you choose to think like Jesus and humble yourself, or will you choose to think about yourself? I was talking with a close friend of mine this week about the fact that it's never big issues that destroy a church. It's never big issues, right? For somehow, when big issues happen, the church kind of rallies together and they stand firm together, right? There can be a big issue, there can be a big sin issue typically, and the church gets together and they hold fast to one another and they rally around and almost unites the church in a new way. It's never big issues that destroy a church. It's always small issues. Maybe one after another, after another, after another, or a small issue that's a nothing that when it festers, and when it grows, and when it creates tension and division and strife because it's left unresolved and uncommunicated, and it's those small issues that become so toxic and divisive that it cannibalizes the unity of the church. And so unity is up to you. It's up to us. And it happens when we think like Jesus, because when we think like Jesus, we love like Jesus. And when we think like Jesus, we act like Jesus. When we think like Jesus, we are patient and kind and joyful. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to think more like Jesus? How would that change your life? How would that change your relationships? So what does it mean to think like Jesus? Well, let's look at the text. Look at verse 5 with me. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's three mindsets to mimic in order to think like Jesus. Here's the first: lay down your control. Lay down your control. That's our first point today. Lay down your control. If we want to think like Jesus, we must surrender our control. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Listen, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Now think about this. Before all of time, Jesus was divine. Right before all of time, Jesus was fully divine. He was eternally a co-equal to the Trinity, right? Co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was divine. He's not what many religions paint him out to be. He's not some, you know, peaceable, kind Jewish rabbi. He's not a profound and extraordinary prophet. He's not I've heard this, even in Christian circles, by the way, he's not some human that achieved divine nature, that through good works or through adhering to a set of morality, he achieved divine nature, or any other delusion that paints Jesus as anything other than the fully divine Son of God. That's who he is. It's who Jesus is. Jesus is the divine creator in Genesis 1. He is the risen Savior of the Gospels, and he is the prophesied righteous King who is returning in the book of Revelation. That's who Jesus is. And in Jesus' incarnation, him coming and taking on flesh, he was both fully God and fully man. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is important because Jesus did not give up his deity to become man. He didn't turn it off. It wasn't like a light switch. I'm just going to turn this off for a while and I'll come back and turn it back on. He was, is, and forever will be fully God. Are we clear on that? Are we clear on that? And what I find most astonishing of all is that though Jesus existed as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't seek to be God's equal. Equality is a big issue today, isn't it? All Americans, we want equality, equal rights, equal for all, equality for all. But if we look at a biblical worldview for a moment, in a biblical worldview, we must hold to the truth that all have been created equally as image bearers of God. All have. Let's just sidestep for a moment. Let's talk about equality from a biblical worldview. There's three things I want to point out. The first one is this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no good people. There's no one good. We are all sinful. Jesus says so himself. There's no one good, not even one. So why do you call me good teacher? Jesus is God. Without Jesus intervening, there is no salvation. There's only eternal damnation for all of humanity. All right? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. As we're talking about equality, choices have consequences. You can't come to Christ and just live however you want. Then I would say maybe you haven't come to Christ. Coming to Christ means I am following him. I am following his word. I am looking at what the word says. I'm applying that to my life. If God's word says that this is sinful, this is sinful. And guess what? I'm no better than whomever is in that sin, whatever it is. Because I am an equal image bearer of God. And choices have consequences. While there is forgiveness for all sin, praise the Lord, there are also consequences and penalty for sin. And the third thing I want to say is this, that no man has greater authority over another unless it is given to them by God. Scripture affirms that the Lord is the ultimate authority and all authority that anyone has ever is ultimately allowed by him. In Romans 13. God is the ultimate authority. And Jesus willingly yielded his control to God's authority. Even though he existed as God himself, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know who did? The enemy did, didn't he? The enemy regarded equality with God a thing to be grasped. Ezekiel tells us of this. In Ezekiel, it says that his heart became lofty because of the beauty he was given by God when he was created. But in his pride, unrighteousness was found in him and he became violent and God cast him out. And in his fall, he took many angels with him. The enemy regarded equality with God a thing to be grasped. But it's not just the enemy. When I think throughout history, many have regarded equality with God a thing to be grasped. Many. And have sought to be, and some have even proclaimed to be God. In Genesis, the nations gathered at Babel. all of humanity and sought to build a tower that would reach the heavens, that would reach God to make a name for themselves. You know, I think of the countless pharaohs and emperors and Caesars and kings whom all acclaimed and asserted themselves as divine figures throughout history. I think of King Herod in the book of Acts. Herod goes to the amphitheater in Caesarea and he's wearing his silver robe and he's talking and the people are shouting to Herod, not the voice of a god, but a king. And Herod does not deflect that praise. Herod indulges in that praise, and scripture says, immediately the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, because he took on the glory that was not due to him, and he did not give glory to the Lord. I also think of many religions in our world that say that the end point of enlightenment is achieving a divine nature. Perhaps you're familiar with some religions that say you get to a point where you hit that fully max capacity enlightenment and you are now divine. But you know, the truth is, it's not just the enemy. It's not just people in powerful positions or in wacky religions that regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's all of us. Truthfully, it's all of us. Because it started with the first ever sin. Think back to Genesis 3 for a moment. Think about the fact that there was a pride to being like God, which led to sin. The devil said to Eve that in eating the fruit God had commanded of Adam not to eat, that, he said this, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. If you eat this, you will be like God. Equality with God is a thing to be grasped. And pride took over. Because listen, the root of all sin is pride. The root of all sin is pride. It is thinking higher of yourself. It is putting yourself above others. It is saying, I know what's best for me. I know what's better for me than God. It's the root of all sin is pride. It is a desire for total control over myself. In our sin, we regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But listen up, you are not God. You never will be. You are loved. But you're not God. I'm not God. I never will be, right? God is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is set apart from all else. We're not God. We need to follow God. We need to follow the leader. We need to think like Jesus. And here comes Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he laid down his control to the Heavenly Father. Is it easy to lay down control? Is that an easy thing to do? It's hard, isn't it? Do you think it would have been easy for Jesus, who had it? Think it was easy for Jesus to lay down his control? Yeah, but he was sinless. You can't say that. Can't say it was hard. Jesus, he was sinless. Yeah, but scripture also tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. That's what makes him such a wonderful and amazing high priest. How often are you tempted to take control of your own life? How often are you tempted to take control of your circumstances or your position or your future? We need to think like Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Right here in verse 7, we find another key word for us today. It's emptied. Jesus emptied himself. The word translated there for emptied comes from the Greek word keno. Keno, which literally means to drain, to empty out, to render void. And as I age, I find myself more sensitive to things in life. I'm like a much more sensitive person. Has anybody watched Encanto? We got into that in COVID and I grew a mustache. I was so inspired by it. Now I've seen that movie a grand total maybe 50 times. And every time I cry in the Spanish song I can't understand. Every time. I'm just becoming a more sensitive guy. But I'm not here to talk about that sensitivity, all right? I'm learning that I'm also becoming to other sensitive things like blood. Blood draws. I'm very sensitive to blood draws for some odd reason. I don't like giving up of my resource. Like, I'm energy independent right now, right? My body, this is all I have. My body is producing this. This is all I have. And I go into the room and I can't even look at it. Like, I don't like giving blood. I don't like taking draws. I don't like the lab work where they have to go in and have to sit in the room. Because every time, without fail, when I get into that room, my veins play hide and go seek. I'm a nurse of 25 years. This is all I do. This has given me meaning in life for 25 years. They don't put me on anything else. All I do is draw people's blood. And my veins are like, good luck. The last time I was there, some gal with a telephone pole was racking around in my arms trying to find a vein. And I left with a bandage here, and one coming out of the wrist because we finally got it in there. And, you know, they put the tourniquet on, right? And they have me squeeze the ball. And then finally they find it. And when the veins have been caught, they fight. They do not give up what is ours. All right? Literally, it's a slow process. Here it comes. Into the vial. I don't watch, so I'm assuming it's this. Because the last time I was there, the woman said to me, oh, okay, I think this will work. I said, what do you mean you think this will work? Well, you know, we got 2 vials. How many did we need? 8? Oh, okay, well... But then I think, well, this will be fine. Okay. At this point, I just ask to lay down. When I go in there, I just want to lay down. Like, I can't look at, like, some of you, even we've been talking about the blood work thing, and you're kind of queasy right now. And you're like, ooh, this is really bad. I'm going to pass out. I need another donut, get the sugar going, right? I've had that this week, not about the blood, something else, but you kind of get, ooh, you kind of a little thrown off. And so at this point, here I am, a full grown man, laying down, head into the corner, not looking, so that I don't pass out, right? Now, some of you, you can relate to this, right? You're right there. Like, if my uncle was here, he'd already be passed out. Just the conversation of it. Some of you, you love it. You show up to the doctor, I get blood work done today. You watch the whole thing. You brought a snack. And for, if that's you this morning, let me say, this is a wonderful place for you to come and seek help. You are loved. We would love to walk alongside of you and love on you. But yeah, get into a small group. Jesus emptied himself out. He emptied himself out. He drained himself out. He rendered, let's think about this. He rendered himself void. And we're not just talking about his death on the cross, right? Where he literally shed his blood to atone, to cover, and to forgive us of our sins. But rather, we are talking about his descent to humanity. The Creator becoming his own creation. The single greatest display of humility the world has ever seen. And at the same time, it was the greatest humiliation possible. He emptied himself out. And as we said, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And when we read that he emptied himself out, in no way are we saying that he emptied himself of his deity. That's not what we're saying. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's not what we're saying. Not at all. Rather, what we are saying is that in emptying himself, he made a voluntary choice to lay aside his rights as God, to take on the form and limitations of man. He laid down his rights. And if we desire to think like Jesus, we have to mimic this mindset. Our second point is that lay down your rights. Lay down your rights. If we want to think about Jesus, we have to think like Jesus. We have to lay down our rights. Jesus laid down his rights for the sake of humanity. How did he do it? Look again at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. The Creator stepped down from his throne to take on the form of his own creation, to assume the position of what? A king? No, what? A slave. A slave for his own creation. He emptied himself. He laid down his rights because Jesus came to serve. He came to serve mankind and to save mankind. Mark 10 tells us this. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We need to think like Jesus. If we are going to think like Jesus, then this too is a mindset we must mimic in our lives. We must have a heart to serve others. I am even just thinking about the people in the Grove Kids right now who are serving us. Praise the Lord for them. Loving on our kids. My son comes back with a new craft and has had conversation about Christ that we can build on all week. Praise the Lord for those people who have a heart to serve and who aren't here in the only service we have. If you want to know, we had some conversations about, boy, this church seems full. It seems like they don't really want more people to come or there's not room for them. If you want to know the biggest obstacle we have from going to two services, we need parents to work. We need workers. We have these faithful volunteers who are sitting there saying, you know, maybe I could work a whole weekend to get to two services. Maybe I could serve both services. That we can't do that. Like, what a heart for them to serve. Do we have the same willingness to serve others? Because Jesus Christ, the person, if there's anybody in the world who should be served, it's him, right? We're committing our every day to that. If Jesus Christ came to serve, how much more should we serve one another? He laid down his rights. It was his right. He laid down his rights. We need to mimic that mindset in our lives. And yet so often we demand our own rights, don't we? Well, that's not fair. Well, I didn't deserve that. I didn't earn that. They shouldn't have done that to me because that was unfair. You're taking away my rights. And we bicker and we jeer and we quarrel amongst ourselves, even in the church, because we may not be treated according to our rights. But remember the macro view of this message for a moment. The macro view is humility. That's where we are in this passage, right? Last week, Pastor Scott, the big idea, humble yourselves for the sake of unity. Humble yourselves for the sake of unity. And Paul here is using Jesus as the ultimate picture and illustration of humility. Do you know who else taught on this type of humility? Go ahead and keep a finger in Philippians and turn to Mark 10. So we just read Mark 10, 45, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10. And this is, let me just say, if we didn't say anything more on this verse, this is a powerful verse, is it not? This is a powerful verse. Because if anyone is to be served, it's Jesus. No doubt. He's God. He is Lord. He is perfect. What more can there really be said? But this verse is even more powerful when we step back and look at it in the context of what's going on. When we don't just take it and use it, we actually see what's going on. And so if you were to look back at verse 35, Mark 10, 35. Go ahead and leave that scripture up on the screen because I want it to really be the lens of everything that we're looking at. Mark 10, 35. James and John come and they say this to Jesus. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. I mean, can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Hey, I want you to do whatever you want me to do. Oh. Then they go on. They say, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Hey, Jesus, when you're glorified, hook me up, right? Like, me and my brother, you know, we've been with you for a while now, left our dad, right? I'll sit here, he can sit, it doesn't matter. You put it on right or left, we'll figure that out, you know? Just reserve the seat, put the little card on there with our name. We can switch it if we need, but just as long as it's there. Doesn't that just sound so arrogant? That just sounds so arrogant. God, I want you to do whatever I want. But do we ever sound like that when we pray? Are our prayers filled like that? Heavenly Father, God, do this. God, do this. God, do this. God, I need this. God, do this. In Jesus' name. Speaking about myself. And Jesus says to them, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. He's like, you don't even know what you're talking about. And I think the humorous thing for me in this passage is what the disciples do next. Like the other 10 turn on these guys. It says they become indignant is the word in my Bible. They get angry. Like I think we'd all be like, who do you guys think you are? You know, like, you know, and they're all, you know, and here's what I love that Jesus says. And here's where I'm going with this. Look at verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, listen to these words as we think about unity amongst one another. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hey, lay down your rights. Jesus says, lay down your rights. It's not about you. It's not about you. Lay down your rights. If Jesus came to serve, how much more should we seek to serve others also? And what would the unity of this church look like if we were committed to thinking like Jesus in this way? Unity starts with humility. Humility simply means you before me. How are we doing on that, church? How are we living up to Christ's standards? How are we humbling ourselves to serve one another? How are we doing in that, students? Love you guys sitting in the front row. How are you guys doing with that with one another? How are you applying that? Moms and dads, how are you doing in that? Within family strife, whether extended or personal or in your job. Last week in small groups, we were talking about the testimony that it can be just to be a humble and unified person in your workplace. That light shines bright to those among you. How are you doing in that? My dad last weekend said this. He said, a church that is filled with sinful disunity and discord is not a threat in any way, shape, or form to the enemy. And such, it is a powerless church. We want to be a powerful church for the sake of Christ. Amen? We do. But you know where that starts? It starts with us. It starts with you. All of us seeking to think like Christ in our minds, mimicking the mindset of Jesus, thinking like Jesus. Will you join me in that? Will you join me in that? Look, we're going to fail. I'll be the first to tell you, there's going to be times I fail and I think of myself first. But in that failure, there's nothing that cannot be resolved in this church in humility. In restoration and reconciliation, as we humble ourselves and we follow that Matthew 18 principle and we come together and we resolve any conflict. But it starts with thinking like Christ. Will you join me in that? Because I tell you what, church, if we can think like Christ and if we can humble ourselves, what the Lord could do and what he will do will be marvelous. It's up to us. Let's think like Jesus. The third mindset we need to mimic is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself by doing what? By doing what? He humbled himself by his obedience. Obedience to whom? Paul told us in verse 7 that Jesus became a slave. Every slave has a master. So who was Jesus' master? He tells us himself, doesn't he? Look at John 6. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14, 31, Jesus says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And so Jesus laid down his will to accomplish the will of the Father. And so if we want to think like Jesus, we need to lay down our will. That's our third point. Lay down your will. Lay down your will. Jesus willingly and sacrificially laid down his will to God the Father. And on the night of the Last Supper, moments before Judas's betrayal leading to Jesus's conviction, Jesus prays this prayer in Matthew 26. He says in 26 verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Three verses later in verse 42, he prays this again. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And then Jesus does it a third time in verse 44, and it doesn't even write out what he says. It just says he prayed the same prayer again. "Not my will, let your will be done." As Jesus was praying concerning the fulfillment of that third cup of Passover, the cup of redemption. But Jesus was not only obedient to God's will, he was obedient to the point of death. And not just obedient to death, but to death on a cross, the most torturous and gruesome and humiliating way ever invented to die. Jesus was obedient to God's will to save you. He was obedient to redeem you. He was obedient to rescue you. He was obedient to forgive you of your sin. Praise the Lord. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A death he was willing to die in order to atone and to forgive us of our sin. He laid down his will to obey the will of the Father. And he tells us to do the same. He tells us to do the same. He teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that when we are praying to the Lord, we should pray to him, "Let your kingdom come," and what? "Let your will be done." So what does that mean? If I'm asking God for his will to be done, what does that mean of me? It means I'm laying down my will to him. And I'm laying down my will to his will. We are to lay down our will in order to be obedient to God's will for our lives. And if we do, we most certainly are thinking like Jesus. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you laid down your will to the will of the Father? Are you willing to do that? Maybe it's less of a have you and it's more of, do you want to? Or are you willing to? How about this? Maybe do you need to lay down your will to the will of the Father and to be obedient to the Father? If Jesus did it, the one who had every right not to, then how can we not be willing? We are to think like Jesus and as a result, act like him. This example of Christ's humility reveals the truth that none of us could ever humble ourselves too much. So let us think like Jesus. Let us humble ourselves for the sake of unity. Listen, God loves a humble heart. He loves a humble heart. A truly humble heart is not forgotten by God. 1 Peter 5:5 reads this, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God sees it. He knows it. He will exalt it in its proper time. We are not to seek exaltation from any man. Yet so often that's the temptation, right? To be seen or to be adored by others. We're not to seek exaltation from any man. Rather, we should seek it exclusively from God alone. Maybe assess yourself and ask, who am I more focused on? The Lord or others? For Christ, humility was achieved through humiliation. And as a result, God highly exalted him. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the takeaway. Everyone, everywhere, will confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't matter where they are. Now, this is not a universal salvation, but rather it is a universal acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and this will bring glory to God. And the key there is the word every. Every is the key, because everyone, everywhere will do this. Up in heaven, the redeemed believers in heaven, the heavenly host, the angels, the elect angels, all of the people on earth, both believers and unbelievers at the time, and even the enemy himself, by the way, and all the people under the earth, the fallen angels and the unredeemed dead awaiting for judgment. Rather than talking about those categories, everyone, everywhere, will confess Jesus as Lord. And then the question then is this. It's not who will confess Jesus, but how will you confess Jesus? Because it's going to be in one of two ways. Will you confess Jesus in joy, or will you confess Jesus in judgment? Will you confess Jesus as Lord in joy, or in judgment? There is no other option. Will this be a continued act of worship, praising the Lord? Or will this be as a part of eternal judgment, separated from God? 6 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus describes the lake of fire, that place of eternal separation from God, as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the great misconception is that in that time, there's going to be remorse and sorrow. That's a misconception. Because we can see that there's no remorse in eternal judgment, only further anger. We see it in that weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a self-righteous weeping, not of repentance. And it's that gnashing of teeth, just as the scripture uses also to describe the Pharisees when they gnashed their teeth at Jesus in anger. That gnashing of teeth is that bit down, clenched, grinding of the teeth. I think about it like a child who's just put in time out. And they're crying. They're angry. They're not crying because they're sorrowful for what they did. They're crying and angry because they were caught in the sin that they were caught in. And they're muttering all sorts of things under their breath that they think we parents can't hear. Will you confess Jesus as Lord? Would you do so today in joy? The story ends, and you know you will. So the opportunity and the invitation is for you to do so today. Today, may the invitation of salvation ring out in this place. that today, if you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, and if you have never embraced him today, please do not sit here and wait for eternal judgment to do so. But please, where you are today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, would you open your heart and not harden it to him, so that when that day comes, you would join us in joy and in celebration, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you want to do that today, it's as simple as acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. It is as simple as believing in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead and confessing him as Lord of your life. And so we're going to stop right here. And if you need to do that today, get that work done with the Lord right now. Because we want to celebrate and we want to rejoice that there is no other king, no other God, no other creator or savior who would step down to offer you forgiveness for your wrong other than Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, in this place today, would the invitation of salvation ring loud and clear that you are a loving God, you are a gracious God, you are a kind God, and you sent your son Jesus. And he wasn't just sent, but he was obedient. And he laid down his control. He laid down his rights. He laid down his will to be obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross, that we might be saved. Oh Lord, we praise you for this truth. That there is no one like you in all the earth. And Father, if there are people today and they feel that conviction on their heart and they feel that uncomfortable tug and pull, that they would respond by repenting of their sinfulness and leaving their past behind, because you are not concerned about the past. You are calling them to a future with you. And would they turn and embrace and confess Christ as Lord? And Father, for us today, whom you have called, whom are your elect, whom you have opened our eyes, God, we rejoice and we confess you as Lord. God, would we lay ourselves down before you? And would you help give us the discipline to think like Jesus? We love you, Lord. And we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.